Well, let's turn to the verses we read earlier in Mark chapter 14, page 898 in the Church Bibles. We look at the whole of this section. As we know, I think, from our reading of the Gospels, each of the Gospel writers traces the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior throughout the Gospels. It's like a golden thread or a vital stream running right through each of the Gospels. It's there at the birth of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You have it in the ministry of John the Baptist. You have it in our Lord's interviews with Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria and so on. You have it in his confrontation with the Jews about himself and his body and the temple. And you have it in his meeting with the Greeks. But the revealing of the significance of the priestly work of Christ, his sacrificial death, only becomes insistent and fuller in the final chapters of each of the Gospels. And that is certainly true here in Mark's Gospel. There are two suppers mentioned here in this particular section. The first was the supper at Bethany, and the second, the Lord's Supper. As we are told, Martha was there at the supper at Bethany. In fact, she prepared the meal and served them, as she loved to do. Mary was there as well, with her adoration and love and worship. And Lazarus was there, now risen from the dead, a phenomenon. In a sense, we are meant to be like those three people. We are meant to be people who serve in practical ways, who love and adore and worship the Lord, and who are ourselves phenomena, if we have been raised from spiritual death to life in Christ. Mary was there to worship. We are not told in the Gospel to what extent she understood the act of redemption which was about to be accomplished in the cross. This action of hers, when she broke this flask of ointment and poured it over our Lord and anointed his head with it, was that a spontaneous action? Was it deliberately planned? We don't know. The Lord interpreted what had happened in a particular way. This is what he said about it. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Whether Mary realized the significance of what she'd done or not, she had the instinct, the intuition, if you like. She may not have had the words, but there was something inside her, an impulse, a spiritual impulse that was sure and certain and deep. She clearly was deeply moved. Deeply moved. She actually broke the flask or the vase. She broke it. Our Lord saw that as a message about his broken body. And he defended her action when they complained. She said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." "Why are you troubling this woman?" he said. "She has a deep, clear spiritual understanding. Don't confuse her by your cold, precise questioning of her." To her, what she had done was a fitting symbol of the fact that the breaking of our Lord's manhood would mean that the grace and the fragrance of redemption would begin to flow to sinners. But what would this have meant, I wonder, for our Lord? Here he was facing Gethsemane and then the cross. He knew what was before him. He knew because the Father had sent him for this purpose, because the whole story of redemption in the Old Testament had been leading to this new Exodus. He knew what was about to happen. He had come into the world as the great high priest. He was about to offer himself on the altar, so to speak, as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. So what would this action of this woman have meant to him? Well, he would have seen, as he says, his own body being broken for the benefit of other people. And as she poured out the oil upon him and anointed his head with it, I'm sure that his mind would have been upon the outpouring of the Spirit by the Father at the beginning of his public ministry for this great work that he'd come into the world to accomplish. So Mary's action was a wonderful assurance of our Lord's work and of its effects, and of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and of the presence of the Holy Spirit with him, upholding him in his humanity, so that through the eternal Spirit he would be enabled to offer himself without spot to God. So he accepted her action gratefully. And this is what he said: "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." He spoke about the ongoing preaching, ministry of the gospel throughout the running centuries. And this, what she had done, would be at the center of that preaching ministry of the church. So the Lord would enable his church to preach and to speak and to be his messenger to a lost and a dying world. It would have meant a great deal to our Lord, this action of Mary. It's surely therefore significant that Judas dissented from it. We're told in the parallel account in John's Gospel about that. And we're told about it here in effect as well, because straight away Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Judas had no part in this anointing. He dissented from it. He was opposed to it. He protested about it. He stood outside it, tragically. Now that, I think, has a message for us, doesn't it? What are we to do when we look at a passage like this? Whose side are we to take? Mary or Judas? Well, surely we must take Mary's part in this matter. We see here something of a preview of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that would flow from it to the world. And that means that we stand with her. We believe as she believed. We trust in him as she trusted in him. And we obey as she obeyed. And we love as she loved. And when we set him aside like this in our hearts to be our great high priest, the one who bled and died for our sins and now lives for us, when we do that, when we set him aside in our hearts, as she was doing, and his altar is the place where all our sins are dealt with, and we are given peace with God, when we do that, then we are indeed a blessed people. So, the supper in Bethany was significant, both for Mary and for Jesus. And it has a significance for us because it puts us on the spot. Do we stand with Judas against Jesus? Or do we stand with Mary adoring and worshipping and realizing the significance of what he'd come to do, at least in measure? And then there is this second supper, the Lord's supper. It is his supper. He planned it. He performed it. He desired to eat it with his disciples before he suffered. It was a momentous moment. There's no way in which we can, I think, overemphasize that. It was a momentous moment. Everything in the Old Testament was being brought into focus here, in the Lord's Supper. He made all the arrangements, as we're told, for the Passover. both in letter and in spirit. The new covenant was about to be inaugurated. But in order for the new covenant to be inaugurated, the old covenant had to go out of the picture, so to speak. Because the old covenant prepared for the new. So though it was still there as the framework, the real center of everything now had arrived. So the Passover is the Old Testament way of telling us about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Passover of the Old Testament is a preparation for the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Passover provides the context and the setting for the Lord's Supper. There were four cups at the Passover, each of them associated with the blessings that were bestowed on Israel in that great deliverance that Israel experienced when God brought them from Egypt. The first was the cup of consecration, so called. It was linked to the freedom that the people were about to enjoy. It pledged Israel to be the Lord's liberated people, the cup of consecration. The people would be delivered. They would be the Lord's. They would be His. And then it was followed by the cup of showing forth. Usually that was accompanied by a narration of the events leading to the Exodus. It was sometimes called the cup of release. So when that cup was taken and drunk, there would be this story retold of the great Exodus from Egypt and of the Passover that preceded it. And then the third cup would be the cup of blessing, sometimes called the cup of redemption. It signified complete redemption of the enslaved people, the enslaved race, that their redemption from Egypt was a total redemption brought by God to know Him, to be with Him. And He would be their guide, He would lead them through the wilderness into the promised land, the cup of blessing. And then finally there would be the cup of joy, sometimes called the cup of election. It portrayed God's choice of His people. It was later called the cup of the Messiah. And it was usually a cup that was not drunk. It was filled up and passed around the participants who didn't drink of it, because they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So this cup spoke about the promise of the coming one. But until He came, it was to be filled but not drunk. And then in addition, on the table at the Passover were placed cakes of unleavened bread, the sauce, the bitter herbs, and of course the paschal lamb roasted. Well, what exactly happened here when our Lord met with His disciples to commemorate this great Exodus event and to keep the Passover? We can't be sure of the precise ordering of the events, but I imagine that it went something like this. They would have taken, first of all, the cup of consecration. Luke alludes to that. And our Lord would have drawn attention to Himself and to His sufferings, which would supersede and fulfill everything that happened in Egypt. So this was a new act of liberation. Indeed, this was the great moment of liberation for His people. Water would have been brought in. Jesus would have taken a towel and would have gone around, as we know He did, washing the feet of His disciples. So the one who came to serve was the one who came to cleanse. And then the table would have been laid with the herbs and with the sauce and with the lamb. And those herbs would have been very bitter. Jesus would have dipped in the common dish, sauce dish, as others would have, Judas included. And the disciples, as Jesus explained to them what was going on, would have asked, well, is it I who am going to be the betrayer? And you remember how our Lord replied, it was one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The cup of consecration with the sauces and the herbs and so on. And then there would have been the cup of showing forth, the second cup. It would have been passed around to all the participants. But instead of Jesus speaking about the exodus that had occurred in the life of the children of Israel, he began to speak to them about his own sufferings, his own betrayal, and his own death, the new exodus, spoken of at the transfiguration that had now arrived. And he identified the traitor as the one to whom he would give the sop. Then the bread was broken, and the sop, after being dipped in the sauce, was given, as John reminds us, to Judas. It was customary to do that if somebody was present as a guest. So Judas, in a sense, was regarded as a stranger, even though he was one of the 12. And Judas realized what our Lord was doing. Then they would have eaten the paschal lamb. We cannot be sure about the third cup, the cup of blessing, whether that was passed around at that particular moment. But then something quite unexpected happened. The disciples would have been riveted by this, would have remembered it. It would have become a very precious and a very real moment for them as they began to reflect upon all that had happened later on. Something quite unexpected. Jesus took bread. Again, and having given thanks, he broke it and he offered it to them. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, remember the paschal lamb was there on the table and was very commonly referred to as the body. If that is so, then what Jesus would have meant would have been, this is my body. Paschal Lamb. In other words, I am the Paschal Lamb in the new ordinance, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Then he took the cup with the words, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. If this was the fourth cup, the cup of the Messiah, how significant were the words, drink ye all of it. Drink it. Drink it. Don't pass it around full but not drunk. Drink it, because Messiah has come. The moment has arrived. The great promise of the seed of the woman is about to be realized. I'm here. The Son of God, the Son of Man is here. And therefore, it is for you, and indeed for all the people of God throughout the centuries following, the cup of joy. So, you see, the supper, the Lord's Supper, spoke of the complete fulfillment of all that the Passover offered and promised. That's why it was such a momentous moment. Our Lord was saying something new is happening here. This is what the Old Testament scriptures were talking about. This is what the whole sacrificial system was, in a sense, a symbol of. And this is what all that happened in the sacrificial system is typical of. But it was typical and temporary, and now the reality has arrived. In Egypt, as you know, the Passover was observed as a stay of execution of the sentence of death on the firstborn. Every firstborn son born to the children of Israel was spared because of the blood that was there on the lintel and on the doorposts. It was a stay of execution until the day of judgment and retribution arrived. And now that day had come. There is no stay of execution any longer. The firstborn is here. The firstborn must die. The blood of Israel's lambs does not avail for him. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. There's no passing over now, because he is the firstborn of God's new family. He is the Lamb that gives shelter, but there is no shelter for him. And so he says, "This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you." The Lamb of God has come. And the Lamb of God dies in order that people like you and me may shelter beneath the arms of invincible love. My dear friends, this is God's grace. This is our lifeline to eternity. This is what it means to be a Christian, to shelter beneath the blood of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, so that the execution falls on him and not on us. And because we are sheltered beneath his blood, the Lamb who takes away by taking the sin of the world, we are given peace with God and forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of everlasting life. This is wonderful. As we were singing that hymn just now, did you notice the way in which the hymn writer spoke about it? "No more my countless sins shall rise to fill me with dismay. That precious blood before his eyes has put them all away." So if our sins have been put away before his eyes, we are to trust him. Part of our difficulty is that whilst in one sense we believe that they've been put away before his eyes, we can't believe that we are forgiven, that we are in grace. But the hymn writer wants us to know that. "Forgotten every stain and spot, their memory past and gone. For me, O God, thou seest not, thou lookest on thy Son." Yes, yes, you look on your Son, but what about me? Am I forgiven? Is all a dream? "Thou canst not lie. Thy spirit and thy blood proclaim to sinners such as I the boundless love of God. They tell thy love so deep, so free, they tell the Father's heart not what I am or I must be. They tell me what thou art. This is our confidence. Come, weary sinners, great and small, the open door stands wide. The blessed heart that welcomes all the Lamb of God who died." So the supper of our Lord is for us a means of grace. It's a permanent reminder of our Lord's great sacrifice. But it's also, I think, a channel of the grace of atonement. Our Reformed forefathers debated the significance of it. Some of them met at a colloquy in Marburg in 1529. Ulrich Zwingli was there, and so was Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a very strange idea about the Lord's Supper. It wasn't what is frequently referred to as consubstantiation at all. He believed that in some mysterious way, the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ. He couldn't define how they are the body and blood of Christ, but they are, he said. It was a very strange idea. And then Zwingli believed that it was a memorial, the Lord's Supper, of our Lord's death. John Calvin wasn't there. John Calvin spoke about the real presence of the Lord in the supper, and he meant by that the real presence of the Lord in his people, the temple of God, the people of God, as this great moment of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was commemorated. And I think we should stand with him, as well as with Zwingli on this matter. This is an act of remembrance, and it's a very wonderful act of remembrance. But the living Lord is with us. The living Lord ministers grace to us. He does so through the emblems, as he does through the preached word, when we believe and when we gather together in company as his people, so that we are drawn into fellowship with him and with one another. He and his people are one, and therefore in his death we receive our life and salvation and forgiveness, and we are drawn into fellowship with him in his sufferings, and we are made conformable with him in his death. So there is something special about this occasion. It's special because our Lord has himself told us to remember him in this way. He commanded us to do so. He did that for a very good reason. Not only to aid our memories, which can be very, very fickle and fragile, but also because he has said that our life, our salvation, everything that we will know about the world to come in the glory of heaven is found here in his death for us on the cross and then in his glorious resurrection from the dead. You see, in both these two suppers, the supper at Bethany and the Lord's Supper, it is his priestly work that is emphasized. A breaking has taken place. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And in the breaking of his body, fragrance and grace are released into your life and into mine, so that we receive through the breaking of his body all the blessings of salvation and peace and eternal life which he came into the world to obtain for us. So it's a feast of mercy and of grace. It's life through his death. It's a feast of life for the hungry soul. We rest here beneath the cross of Jesus. We don't remember the cross of Jesus as a piece of wood. We remember it as the place of sacrifice, the place where he shed his blood, the place where there is a new deliverance from a greater bondage, where the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ have been overcome and overwhelmed. Just as Mark throughout the Gospel has been reminding us of this, the enemies of our Lord, Beelzebub, and the demons, as it were representative of the enemies of the children of Israel, they've been overcome and they've been overwhelmed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord who overcame them will also be with us and lead us safely home to glory. So that as we gather this morning around the Word of God that explains the Lord's Supper to us, we do so in the fragrance and in the grace of salvation. We do so because all that our Lord came into the world to obtain and merit for us is ours through faith in him. So we look away from ourselves, having looked at ourselves in the mirror and been appalled by what we've seen. We look away from ourselves to him. And when we look to him, there is salvation. There is peace, being justified by faith. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us feed on him, as it were, by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving. Let us receive the grace that he wants to bestow upon us afresh, so that, as Spurgeon used to say, amidst us our beloved stands. And he's urging us again to look at him, not now the one who was wounded and is dead, but the one who still bears the wounds in heaven as the living Lord. And as the living Lord, he is going to come again. And we look forward to his coming. We anticipate his second coming, just as Old Testament Christians or believers anticipated his first coming, we now stand like them in advance of his second coming, but we look forward to the day when he will come again and we shall be with him and we shall eat bread and drink wine, so to speak, in the kingdom of heaven and enjoy his presence without sin forever and ever. we do this until He comes. May the Lord grant us grace to look to Him afresh.